Well, in just a few minutes, Pastor John is going to come up and launch us into a new series that will take us through the summer, based in the book of Nehemiah. And the reality is, I would guess that many of us would have a hard time even finding the book of Nehemiah if we were hard-pressed to do that without looking at the table of contents, let alone kind of understand the context of that book. And so just to help us get all on the same page so that we start from this in the same place, I'd like you to watch the screens.
The books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In most modern Bibles, these books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story is set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led the rebuilding efforts. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild the community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia, prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support, and then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills a promise made by the prophet Jeremiah that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised to Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation-laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend, he's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuilding. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes, but it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon. And he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah, that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax. Which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israelite official serving in the Persian government, and when he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he prays and then gets permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls. The king even gives him an armed escort and all these resources. So after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the building project, and he too faces opposition from the people who had already been living around Jerusalem. Once again, we face a tension in the story. The contemporary prophet Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join the covenant people. But Nehemiah seems to operate with the opposite vision. He informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this, of course, provokes them to hostility. And so while Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage, they have to build the city with armed guards to protect them, we keep wondering, could this whole conflict have been handled differently? And this all leads to the conclusion of the book in two movements, first positive and then negative. Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival. They read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. And then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness from the Exodus and the wilderness journeys. Then they offer a confession of their sins. They vow themselves to renew the covenant, follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with a great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, and we're thinking this could be the turning point, but it's not. The book ends on a huge downer. Nehemiah tours around the city, and he finds that the people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. So Zerubbabel's work is undone as he finds the temple being neglected and staffed by all these unqualified people. He then discovers that Ezra's work is being compromised. He finds everyone violating the Torah, people are working on the Sabbath, and even his own work on the walls is involved because people are setting up markets around the walls of Jerusalem and working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, he goes on a rampage. He's beating people up, he's pulling out their hair, and he's yelling, "Obey the commands of the Torah." And his final words are a prayer that God would remember him, that at least he tried, and the book ends. I mean, it's very strange. But we've been prepared for it, right? These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design intentionally. And so it raises the question, what on earth does this book contribute to the storyline of the Bible? Well, remember, the book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic promises about the Messiah, the temple, the kingdom of God, and then none of it happens. So even though Israel is now back in the land, their spiritual state seems unchanged from before the exile. And while Ezra and Nehemiah, they do their best, but their political and social reforms among the people don't address the core issues of their heart. So what the book is pointing out is the same need highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What God's people need is a holistic transformation of their hearts if they're ever going to love and obey their God. And so the book ends on a downer, yes, but it forces you to keep reading on into the wisdom and prophetic books to find out what is God going to do to fulfill his great covenant promises. But for now, that's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
All right. Now that we know everything we need to know about Ezra and Nehemiah, we can just go home, I guess. But we just had a bird's eye view. Now we're going to dig a little bit deeper. And before we do and read Nehemiah chapter 1, let's bow our heads and pray and ask God to speak to our hearts today. Father, we're so thankful that you provided this beautiful day. Your mercies are new today. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you for the story of Nehemiah that we're going to plunge into today. Thank you for the life lessons that we're going to hear and receive. And I pray that we would have receptive ears and hearts, that the things that have been written as an example to us would be taken to heart, and in so doing, we would become conformed more and more to your image and your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When's the last time you had a good cry? When's the last time that you wept? Maybe it was the loss of a loved one. Maybe they were tears of loss at a funeral. Maybe they were tears of joy and relief as a high school student finally graduated from college, perhaps. Maybe they were tears of joy at a wedding. My wife cannot sit through a wedding without just crying her eyes out. Or maybe you got something in your eye, fellas, when you're watching that sad movie with your wife. I want to share about Nehemiah, a man who wept over a broken wall. Today we're beginning this series through the book of Nehemiah, and it's going to be kind of a tag team effort where Pastor Chris and I and Pastor Nathan are going to be sharing various messages chapter by chapter. It's a powerful favorite book of the Old Testament, and it's powerful because of some leadership lessons that we find. Nehemiah was an amazing leader who went back and rallied the troops and did something phenomenal, rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days. A crazy story, an amazing story. There are lessons in the book of Nehemiah about a congregation that's discouraged and in need of restoration and renewal. But I think the greatest lessons in Nehemiah are the lessons for us personally about how God wants to restore and rebuild our lives, because there are times in our spiritual journey when we get discouraged. Come on, you've got to admit, there are times when you just feel troubled, you feel oppressed, you feel frustrated, you feel like you're just harassed by trials. And it would be great, wouldn't it, if our spiritual life would always be up and to the right? But I think we're a little naive if we believe that, because our spiritual lives go up and down. And there are times when we feel dry and we feel weak and we feel like our spiritual lives have just slowed down almost to a halt. And yes, we would say we still love God and we still want to follow Jesus and we want to live for Him, but something about the inner fire in our soul and our heart, it's just not there anymore. And our devotional life is dried up. And it seems like our desire for ministry, it's just more of a duty than a joy. Have you ever felt that way? Well, if you have, I want you to know that God loves to rebuild and restore your life. And that's His desire. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1. Join me. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Otherwise, follow along as I read the entire 11 verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who have survived the exile, they are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love for those who love Him and those who keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive, your eyes be open, hear the prayer of your servant. Now, as I pray before you day and night, Pray for the people of Israel, your servants confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house, we've sinned. We've acted corruptly against you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules. You commanded your servant Moses, remember the word that you commanded. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are dispersed under the farthest skies, I will gather you. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants. They're your people who you redeemed with your great power and by your strong hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear you, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Well, there's a lot to be said. Nehemiah had a life-changing conversation with his brother. And after he heard the news, he wept. Now, it wasn't the fact that the walls were broken down, as we see by his prayer. That was part of it. But what really broke Nehemiah's heart was all the things that led up to this occurrence. See, Israel had been warned years earlier that if they turned away from God and they became idolatrous and disobedient and broke the covenant, that God was going to have to severely discipline them. And God had warned them about this over and over and over again. In fact, every time he did, he was giving them an opportunity to repent. You know, the scripture teaches that our lives are like a city, and that we can be like those that the wall has been broken down. Listen to what we read in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. He who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken into and left without walls, no protection whatsoever. There's kind of a popular genre of movie out, and it seems like one or two come out every year. They're post-apocalyptic movies, and they're these movies about some major catastrophic event, either the whole world or a part of the world, after a war or after some horrendous plague or some other catastrophe, general disaster, and there's just a few people that survived. You've seen these movies. You've heard of them. But they're trying to make their way, but there are these bands of thugs, you know, and they're driving around in their rat rods, you know, wreaking havoc. Why? Because there's no defense. There's no defenses. There's no army. There's no police force. And I don't know if it was that bad, but it was bad because the report comes and that the remnant, they're in trouble. They're in shame. Why? The walls are broken down. The gates have been burned. And it said he just sat down and he wept. I want to share with you five truths that I believe Scripture teaches about how God wants to rebuild our lives when we feel like the walls in our life have been kind of broken down. And the first one is going to sound strange to you, but it is true that God wants to rebuild our lives with this truth, and it involves brokenness. Brokenness, or authentic humility, is the pathway, the gateway to experience God's blessing in our life. Many of us know this to be true. Jesus said it this way, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I used to not understand what that meant because it sounds so strange. What Jesus, I believe, was saying is the same thing that we see here, and that is that brokenness begins when we admit our spiritual poverty and our need for a Savior. And that's Nehemiah. You know, I have to admit, my life would have been a lot easier, and I would have made a lot more progress in my spiritual life and in my spiritual journey if I would have just humbled myself a lot sooner, a lot more frequently, a lot more often than I do, than I have. And probably that I will. Men, we struggle with pride. And we struggle with pride because we don't like to admit that our lives are broken, and we would be a lot better off if we would just have some godly humility and just humble ourselves. I'm not talking about having a pity party. I'm talking about godly humility. And I believe our church would be a stronger church if we too would humble ourselves, and if there was more of a sense at times of brokenness before the Lord. Nehemiah wept, he fasted, he prayed for days. Listen, this was not a superficial response. This was authentic. And I say that this sounds like a strange truth to rebuild our lives. It's strange because the world just does not get this at all. In fact, their message is not to be broken, not to admit your need, but to fake it till you make it. Just fake it until you make it. In fact, have you heard of TED Talks? You know what TED Talks are? There's one by that very title, Fake It Till You Make It. And the speaker is just saying, you know, if you lack confidence and if you don't know what you're doing, just get up there and just fake it. And somehow the confidence will come, and people will just think you understand everything that's going on, and it'll be okay. I'm thinking, my goodness. How different than what Scripture teaches. Men, we're doing a summer focus, a book study called The Cure. And it's kind of a modern-day pilgrim's progress. It's about a guy who comes to a fork in the road. And he sees a sign that says, striving to please God. That's one path. And the other pathway says, trusting in God. Well, trusting in God sounds too simple. It must be striving to please God. So he takes down that path, and he comes to a big house, and there's a room that he can go into called the Room of Good Intentions. And there's a doorway called Self-Effort, and he goes in there, but everyone in there has on a mask. And he begins to understand that whenever anyone in that room asks, how are you doing? The standard response is, guess what? Fine. Fine. How you doing? Fine. You? Fine. But he's not fine. He's struggling with some sin issues. He's feeling some discouragement. And pretty soon he begins to understand this formula that people in that room operate under, which is, if you can just willpower yourself not to sin anymore and become more righteous in your own effort, then you can have intimacy with God, because God is on the other side of your stinky mess of a life, and he's standing there with his hands crossed like this saying, when are you going to get your act together? Well, he goes back to the crossroads and tries a different route, and he finds there a cure. So men, there's my shameless promotion. There are just a few books left, and they're $7. So sign up for our summer focus. Nehemiah knew what the psalmist had written years ago. He said this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. So I'm making an assumption as we start this series of messages that you want to be used by God. Is that a safe assumption? Well, if you do, here's a leadership lesson for you. Those who are used by God have a burden for the things that burden God's heart. Jesus was that way. It said of the Lord Jesus himself that when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion. He was moved deeply. Because when he saw them, he didn't just see a bunch of people. He saw sheep without a shepherd, people who were harassed, people who were helpless. That's why he said to his disciples, I want you to pray I want you to pray that God would raise up people who would have a heart to go into these masses and to share the message with them, because the harvest is great, but the people that have that heart are so few. Now let me get really personal. Let me go deep with you for a moment. What does it mean in my life or in your life if I could care less? What does it mean? What does it mean if you and I don't have any burden whatsoever for the people of God or those who have lost their way, the sheep without a shepherd? What does that mean? What could it mean? Well, really, I don't know, except for maybe perhaps two options. If our heart is not affected by the things that affect God's heart, it could mean that we don't have a new heart. It could mean that we've never truly been spiritually reborn. We've never truly been converted. And if that is our spiritual condition, then nothing else in this series matters. Listen, we need to get right with God, which starts when we admit our brokenness, confess our need for a Savior. The Savior that God the Father provided for us in Jesus, who came and identified with our sin, took His sin upon Himself, suffered and bled and died for our sins, and that those who place their faith and trust, renouncing their self-effort on Him and trust in Him for His death for their sin, they can be born again. But maybe that's happened. Maybe you've already truly been spiritually reborn, and yet we still don't have a burden for the things that burden the heart of God. What does that mean? It means that our priorities are just not lined up. Isn't that what it means? Nehemiah got the news. It said he sat down. He was weak at the knees. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, he prayed. This is what he prayed. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant, let your ears be attentive, your eyes hear the prayers. I'm praying, we're confessing the sin. I want to confess the sin of Israel, but not only of them. I myself and my father's household, we have sinned, we've acted corruptly. Here's the second quality. You want God to rebuild your life? I believe you do. Just admit in humility that you don't have it all together and make an honest confession. To be honest before God, that is a key if God is going to rebuild your life. Because godly humility leads to brutal honesty about the condition of our lives. Did you hear that? Let me say it again. Godly humility should lead to some brutal honesty about what's really going on, and that is a key to God rebuilding our lives. I think what helped Nehemiah in his prayer was he knew who God was. He called Him the great and the awesome God. Now, there's a word that's been dumbed down, awesome. Awesome? A touchdown was awesome? A new car is awesome? The word awe is from the word fear. The Old King James translates the word terrible. The fear of God is not something that we talk a lot about. Great and fearful God. Awesome God, terrible God, terrible. Every person who is exposed to an experience where they came into the presence of the glory of God, not the full glory of God, because no one can see the full glory of God in this state and not be consumed. The Scriptures teach us that our God is a consuming fire. Everyone who was exposed to the glory of God fell flat on their face and said what? Woe is me. I'm undone. And yet, Nehemiah knew that about God. He also knew, though, that God was a covenant-keeping God, a God of steadfast love who expects people to be in relationship with Him. And he says, even I in my Father's house, we have sinned. Nehemiah, there's no record of any of him committing any of the sin, and yet he identified, just as Christ identified with people coming out to John the Baptist to repent of their sins, Jesus came to John the Baptizer and said, I want to be baptized. Remember John the Baptist, his response? No way. Come on. I'm not going to baptize you. You're the one, if anyone should baptize me, I need to repent in front of you. I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals, Jesus. Jesus said, no. You suffer this for the sake of righteousness. What is he saying? I identify with people's sin. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to identify with our sin. In fact, he became sin. In that moment on the cross, all of our sin was laid on him. He took our sin. He became sin for us. You understand these things? And through our faith union with him, his righteousness, which is foreign to us, was imputed to us. Just as strange as it sounds that our sin was imputed to him who knew no sin, his righteousness was there at the cross imputed to us so that we can become the righteousness of God. The problem, every problem that we face is not a problem of organization or even finances or resources. Why is there so much immorality? Why is there so much greed and corruption? Why is our country so divided? Why do couples argue and then split up? Why do teenagers rebel? Someone said, well, it's all because of sin. No, it's not. It's unconfessed sin. It's not sin. God forgives sin. It is sin when it's held on to, when it's unconfessed. That's the problem. Rebuilding our lives, that's why the gospel is the answer, folks. Rebuilding our lives requires humility. It requires honesty before God about what's really going on. God has always used people who have a burden for the people of God. But then there's a leadership lesson. Sometimes overwhelming needs can kind of paralyze us. And it would have been easy for Nehemiah to have felt that way. Oh man, the people down in Jerusalem, they're just in such a bad state. The wall's broken down. I mean, come on. And I'm way over here. I got responsibilities. I can't do much about it, so I'm just going to kind of be paralyzed. And that can happen. Don't let that happen. But at the same time, there's a companion truth. Don't jump in impulsively either. Because Nehemiah starts praying when he hears this. In 1:1, the report comes to him in the month called Cheslev. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, we find it was in another month, the month of Nisan, which is 4 months later, before the opportunity even comes to him to speak to Artaxerxes, the king. So Nehemiah devoted a significant amount of prayer to understand the need before he jumped in. Now let's look at this third truth to rebuild our lives. Nehemiah says, remember the word that you commanded? God, would you remember? You think God needed to be reminded of what he'd said? I don't think so. But he said, God, your word said that when we sin, we'd be dispersed. But if we would turn and pray and confess, you would gather us back to the place where you want your name to dwell. You want to rebuild your life? You've got to know God's will. You've got to live the will of God. You've got to pray the will of God. And it is knowing the will of God that gives us confidence in our prayer life. It is knowing the will of God that gives us the confidence to act. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's grasping something really significant. He's saying, God, I know that your word says that you're going to gather the people back and you want your name and your glory to dwell in Jerusalem. And because I know that, I'm willing to pray that, and I want to be part of what you're doing. I want to be right in the center of your will. You know what Jesus said? Jesus said, I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. You know what our prayer should be? God, because you said that is true, I want to be part of something you're doing. I want to be part of something great. It is knowing God's will that makes us confident as we pray. And listen to what we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. This is the confidence that we have toward God. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. How do we know the will of God? By knowing the Word of God. It's interesting that as Nehemiah prays this, he's not praying this when things are going well. He's not saying, let me jump on the bandwagon while morale is high and finances are good and everything's up and to the right. No, he's praying this, use me, God, make me in the center of your will. When things are broken down, people are feeling demoralized and they're having trouble. Not only did Nehemiah knew who God was, he knew something about him as well. These are your servants. These are your people whom you redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. Remember, God, you plucked these people out of Egypt and you put them on the wings of eagles. By your strong hand, you delivered them. By your mercy and by your grace, you established a covenant with them. Based upon your mercy and your grace. And that's why he says, give success. Give me success. I haven't earned it. Grant mercy to me in the sight of this man. Here's the fourth principle, fourth truth. If you want to rebuild your life, the power in your life to change is not your self-confidence. It's not your willpower. It is the mercy of God. Over and over and over again. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, in view of God's mercies, I urge you, in view of the mercies of God, everything I've been explaining to you about the gospel and the grace of God that's made available to us in Christ, in view of the mercy, therefore live your life in a way that's pleasing to Him. God's mercy is what we need. It's what we need over and over and over again. Jeremiah said it this way, the steadfast love of the Lord, it never ceases. His mercies, they never come to an end. They are new every morning, every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3. Did you stumble in sin yesterday? His mercies are new today. If you'll come in humility and in confession. Did you have an argument with your wife and say something boneheaded? God's mercies are new today. Have you appealed to God's mercy? Do you have no desire for the things of God? God longs to be merciful. Are you struggling with anger, with lust? Are you struggling with jealousy, with greediness? Do you drink too much wine? I don't know. The Scripture says His mercies are new every morning. When we come to Him in humility and in brokenness and confess, that is the pathway. And then we begin to understand God's will, knowing God's will, so that we can pray and begin to line things up. And then this final point, Nehemiah makes this statement, which I think is odd. I think it's oddly placed. But the more I reflected on it, I think, I think I kind of get what he's getting at here. He just says in verse 11, now I was cupbearer to the king. Just a little blip. What? Why didn't you say that at the front end, Nehemiah? Why didn't you say that at the beginning when you said you were in the capital and this report came? And by the way, I was the cupbearer to the king. You know, that seems like it would be where it would be fitting. But he doesn't do that. He waits until after he has described his prayer. And he says, I'm the cupbearer. Oh, by the way, I just want to mention, I'm the most highly trusted man in all of the kingdom because I protect the king from being poisoned. I have direct access to him at any time. I think Nehemiah was saying, I have come to recognize that my position in life is not a random stroke of luck. It was a divine appointment by God. And the same is true for you and me. Nehemiah had read the story of Joseph. He knew of Daniel. It's possible that he actually knew King Esther. Nehemiah is saying something about our lives, if God would rebuild it, is to understand that God has strategically placed us for his purposes. He doesn't want our circumstances to be viewed merely as a downer. He wants us to look at the season and the place and the position that we are in life as an opportunity for his glory and for our good. Now I'm going to give a final closing thought. Because when Nehemiah said, I was the cupbearer to the king, he was saying, you guys have no idea how cush I've got it. I'm living in the palace of the king of Persia. They've done excavations, and they've seen the ivory. This guy, he had everything. But he's saying, I'm willing to give it up, put my life in harm's way. Here's my final point. Don't waste your life on the American dream. If you are a young person, don't waste your life pursuing financial independence so you can retire and get a motorhome. And if you are a retired saint, an older saint, don't waste your retirement on the things that don't matter. Ask God to give you a burden for his people and a vision for his church and a commitment to his call on your life. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be loved by you. Thankful to you that you long to rebuild that which is broken, that your mercies never end. They are new every day. And no matter how far we may feel we are from you today, there is a pathway to restoration. And that pathway involves humbling ourselves. Because your word says that you give grace to the humble, but you're opposed to the proud. And honesty and confession and turning to your word to live our lives and seeking your will. And I pray that if there are any here today that feel like the walls of their life have been broken down, that God, you would do a work of restoration according to your will for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Jesus.